Well, like I said at the beginning, thank you so much for having me back. It's a blessing to come and hang out with you guys. Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. But before we get into that, I want to ask you guys a question. You don't have to respond, but why do Christians, those who know Christ and have a relationship with Christ, do the things that they do? Why do we do the things that we do? Why do followers of Jesus love? Well, the answer to that is found in 1 John, because he first loved us. We love out of a response for his love for us. Why do Christians forgive? Yes, there's a terrifying warning that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. But we forgive people who wrong us because God forgave us. Why do saints give? You might be keeping up with me on this now, that we give because Jesus gave everything to us that we really need. You're getting my point. Everything we do is in a response to what God did for us. And today we'll be following that theme through Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And I'm going to go ahead and read that for you. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The context of the book of Hebrews is an unknown author. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and I think that we're supposed to not put an author's name in there. Some of us might believe that it was Paul, Apollos, or somebody else. We have no idea. But I think because we know, in fact, that all scripture is inspired by God, the author of this book was the Holy Spirit. And if I, as a teacher, start thinking it was Paul, I might start assuming to interpret this passage like it was Paul. But no matter what, just like the remainder of the Bible, all scripture was written by the Holy Spirit. But the main point of Hebrews is really important. The main point of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. The writer of Hebrews was writing to a group of Roman Hebrews who were starting to become lethargic, who were starting to maybe get comfortable and go back to their old ways. They were forgetting what Jesus had done. And Hebrews 1:4 says, Jesus is better than the angels. And that might not seem something that's applicable to us today, but if you know anything about the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness religion, they believe that Jesus was an angel. But what angel did Jesus or did God say, you are my God? None. Hebrews 9:6, Jesus brings a better life to humanity through salvation. First John says, Jesus came to give life and life more abundantly. So Jesus is better. The salvation through Jesus is better. And then Hebrews 9:23, Jesus is a better sacrifice for our sins than the blood of bull or goats. The blood of bull and goats in the Old Testament could cover our sins, but the blood of Jesus extinguishes our sins, get rid of our sins. There's therefore no condemnation because our sin is gone. Our sin is eliminated. So how do we respond to the superiority of Jesus? We're going to follow through with that, like I said before. And in verse 19, we'll begin. And the Holy Spirit writes, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. You can tell that with a little bit of research and digging, you can realize that the Holy Spirit is saying the old way versus the new way. The new way says that we have boldness to enter into the holiest of holies. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the priest once a year would tie a rope around his ankle. He would go through a very thick veil, and then there would also be a bell. And the other priests would be sitting there waiting. And if they heard the bell stop ringing once he entered in, they would pull him out because he obviously didn't repent or confess his sin. And he died in there and they would have to pull him out. There was a huge fear of God. But now this new way, we have a boldness to enter into the holiest of holies. Romans says we have boldness to enter the throne room of God for grace. The throne room of grace. We get to boldly enter in because no longer are we just a high priest, or no longer are we just a normal person that has to confess our sins and be terrified. Now we're the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And by the blood of Jesus, we're able to do this. Again, because cow blood was just covering. In the Hebrew text, it's kofar. That's where we get the word cap. It covered our sins. But now Jesus's blood, the blood of God, erases all of our sins. But I also want to emphasize that God poured out his blood. I know none of us will ever be able to understand that completely, that God became man and died on a cross, bled all of his blood out for us so that we could be redeemed to God. And then this passage in verse 21 says, having a high priest over the house of God. In the old way, there was a high priest who was a sinner. He died and was replaced. He officiated and did the sacrifices, and it was a very impersonal thing. But now this new high priest, he's perfect. He was tempted in every way that we are, but he succeeded and he didn't give in to that temptation. He's eternal. He was there at the foundations of the earth when God created it, and Colossians says that Jesus created the earth. And he's going to be there till there is no end. And God himself was the sacrifice. No longer is a man going and doing the sacrifices. Jesus became the sacrifice. And no longer is it impersonal. You think one high priest, how could one high priest connect with every man and woman in this room? But Jesus gives us his spirit and lives within us and desires to be in our thoughts, heart, and mind. It's very personal now. And so what do we do with that? It's hard for us sometimes to realize how hard it was in the old covenant because we're so far removed from that. But go read Leviticus or the first five books of the Bible and you'll see how impersonal of a relationship it really was. Not to mention, I'm going to guess most of us are Gentiles. A lot of us probably aren't Jewish. So it was very hard for us to have a relationship with God. But now it's Jesus and what he did and does. So what do we do with that? What do we do with who Jesus is and what he did for us? How do followers of Jesus live in response to that? What we just went over, how much better it is. Well, further along in this passage, we're going to go over three stages. Three commands are in each of these stages. And commands are something that we don't really like sometimes. Some people like Martin Luther, the great reformer, he came from a very staunch legalistic Church of England background, or, you know, the German church, where it was very works related. Then he read Romans and Galatians and he realized we're justified by faith. And when he got to the book of James, he said in his writing, he hates it. He ripped it out because it seemed like he was being told what to do. And he didn't understand it, that once you're saved by grace through faith, then God calls you to do these things out of a response for what he did, because he wants others to see that light. And I'm sure being that mature believer, he got around to it. But some people, there's two types of people when we hear commands. And me and my wife kind of exemplify both of those people groups. I'm the person that I need to be told what to do. A command is good because it just takes all guessing out of it. It's strictly out of obedience. And if somebody asked me, why do you do that? I would say, because the Bible said so. This group, I wrestle to hear from God, to be confident in what God is saying. And then when it happens, when I get that marching order, that command, I can go for it. But then there's another people group of when they hear a command, and that is like my wife. They need to know why I'm commanded to do this. God, what's your heart in that matter? Because once I know your heart, I can get behind it with full assurance. They understand the Bible says so, but they need to know why. It starts sometimes maybe struggling with obedience, maybe walking out in disobedience, but in the end it results in an ability to follow through with what God says, and they can also communicate why. This group wrestles with what they hear from God, but the end result is always obedience, and there's no type that's better than the other. Both are required in the body of Christ. But we're going to get into this first stage, this first command, and it's in verse 22, and I'll read that for you. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This first command is, let us draw near. That's a command, and Jesus exemplified this in his life. Jesus would never hold us to something that he personally didn't do. Let us draw near to God. The apostles and the disciples would wake up on a regular basis and be like, where's Jesus? And then they would go searching for him, and they would find him on a mountaintop, and he woke up super early to spend time with God. He was committed first and foremost to spending time with his Father. Jesus prioritized time with God. The old way, like I was saying, was not relational. It was not intimate. It was not personal. You brought your relationship offering, your sacrifice to the priest, and they took it from there, and you just had to take it that you were going to be covered, but not anymore. And the way that the Holy Spirit wrote this, let us draw near. Let all of us. It's not just the role of the leaders. It's not just the role of the pastors, the teachers, those who serve in the church. Let us draw near to God in the same way that he did. Let us draw near, the author writes, all the followers of Jesus. And let us draw near in the Greek, it's one word, and it's approach, to come to draw near. There's no way around this. The command is, let's spend time with Jesus. Let's spend time with God the Father. Let's spend time with the Holy Spirit. But how do we do that? In what way do we do that? Well, praise God that the Holy Spirit gave us the way to do that. With a true heart, the Holy Spirit writes, in full assurance of faith. That true heart, let's come to God genuine, not with ulterior motives. Let's not come to God and always just be asking for provision for our own sake. Let's not come to God with in different ways, shapes, or forms. Let's be genuine and confess things. God, I'm struggling with this. How can you do this? God, you're not providing in a way I think. God, what way are you going to provide, or how do you want me to act in this certain situation? We need to come to God with a genuine heart, not fake, not as hypocrites, not for what we can get, but how he wants to spend time with us. If you think back on the Old Testament, there's a beautiful verse in 2 Chronicles that says, the temple was built for God to meet with man. That's God's heart in this building, for him to meet with you. We so often think, let's go to church because I'm tired, I'm depressed, I'm beaten down. I need God. But this is the place where God wants to meet with you. And then in full assurance of faith, let's come to God in confidence in our faith in Jesus and what Jesus said he will do. Let's come to God saying, God, you said you would never leave me, you would never forsake me. And I believe that to be true, but right now I feel alone. No, let's come, let's do that. Let's come in full assurance. God, you said, not throwing it in his face, but God, I believe your promises, but right now my actions aren't lining up with that and I feel alone. God, you said you're my great provider, but I'm not seeing that right now, God. Can you show me how you're providing for me? Let's come to God proclaiming his promises as truth, but also proclaiming in our weakness we might not see it. And then the author says, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That word sprinkled also takes us back to the Old Testament. When they would slaughter a bull or a sacrifice, they would sprinkle that blood on everything. And it implies being purified. That blood, in Leviticus, it says there's no forgiveness of sin without the death of something. And so that death represents the punishment of sin. And so that blood represents now you're purified. Purified from what? An evil conscience. Never perfect are we expected to be. We're not supposed to always come to God purified, because sometimes we're going to be struggling with stuff, some sort of sin. But God's saying, come to me and allow me to purify you. I'm going to sprinkle you with the blood of my son and you're clean in my eyes. But you also need to confess and repent. A couple months ago, we went over, confess your sins and God is just and faithful to forgive you. We're supposed to come knowing that God has purified us. And then finally, bodies washed with the pure water. That's the third way we're supposed to spend time with Jesus. In John chapter 13, one of the best chapters in the Bible, I think I bring it up every time I teach any passage to any church. Jesus literally washes the feet of the disciples, the filthiest, dirtiest part of a human being in that era when it was sandals and walking on dirty roads all the time. Jesus got naked, he humbled himself, he put on the cloth of a servant, and he washed their feet. But nowadays, Jesus doesn't physically wash the dirt off our bodies. He washes the dirt off of our minds, hearts, and soul, and thoughts and intentions. If we're going to come to Jesus, we need to let him cleanse us. We need to let him wash us with the pure water. We need to be ready and willing to have him convict us and to correct us and then allow us to enter into that rest of no longer struggling with sin in our lives. It's not all going to happen at once, but it's a continual process of letting God wash us with his pure water. And we move on into the second stage, the second command in verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." Let us hold fast. That's the second command. We are called in response to God to hold fast. Jesus held fast. Jesus held fast to his calling. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane when he knew in his sovereignty, in his all-knowing, his superiority, that he was going to go to the cross and die. He knew what was coming. He knew the pain. He knew the sorrow. He knew the Father was going to turn his eyes on him. He knew the Father was going to forsake him. And the pain was so serious that the blood vessels in his body burst and he sweat blood. And what did he do? He got mentally prepared to still go and do that for us. Philippians 4:13 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy knowing that it wasn't about the pain, it's about I'm going to go sit at the right hand of the Father and I'm going to look out at all the generation or all the generations of all the people on the earth that I redeemed them to my Father. I did everything I needed to do and now I can rest and intercede on their behalf. The word hold fast. Hold fast to your calling that God has given you, which is Romans 12:1. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. We live our lives as an act of worship. We need to hold fast to that. And that word hold fast means to hold down, to keep, to possess, to retain, to seize onto. If you've ever seen a big truck with a bunch of stuff in the back of it, they have these things called ratchet straps. They tie it down. They tie it down super tight so that it doesn't go anywhere. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Tie down the confession of hope. Strap it to yourselves. Always have this hope without wavering because he who called you, he who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope. This is something that all generations in this world right now need is hope. Because the world, I think we spoke about it last time, the world doesn't have any hope. It's just get it while you can here, and then when you die, it's over with. There's nothing after that. But we, those who follow Jesus Christ, who put their faith in him, we have a hope. And what is that hope? We all know it's that Jesus is coming back for us, and someday there's more to this life than this world, than this present age. Nothing can compare to the glory that we have ahead of us, Romans talks about. And there's two things about our hope without wavering. Let us not be waves tossed to and fro. Some days we're hopeful and some days we have that hope. And other days life is too hard for us. And we're like, you know, hope can be very depressing. I hope God is going to do that. I've had friends at Bible college and at home with other Christian brothers who you can say the word hope and it's the most depressing thing I've ever heard. I hope God provides. Well, you don't really think he's going to. No, we know God is going to be who he is. His promises are all yes and amen, Peter talks about. All of his promises are yes and amen. And that actually translates to all of his promises are yes and yes. If God promised something, it's going to happen. It might not reveal itself the way we think. But why are all of his promises yes and yes? This verse tells us, for he who promised us is faithful. The first time I taught here, we talked about God being just and faithful to forgive. And that word faithful is somebody that you want to do business with. Because if they say they're going to give you a loan, they're going to give you that loan. If they say they're going to pay you back, they're going to pay you back. Faithful is somebody who you sign up a contract with and they're going to do it every single time. God is faithful to keep his promises. And if he says he's coming back, brothers and sisters, he's coming back.
Amen.
Amen is right. God is faithful. And then we move on to the third stage, the third command, verse 24. The first stage, let us draw near. Let's have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the first stage. That's the first command. The second stage, let us be confident in God and his promises. When we draw near to God, let's be confident in who he is and what he says he's going to do. And the third, let us consider, the author writes in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another. This is a command. And this is very counterculture. We talk about it a lot, that this culture we live in, America, Wilkes-Barre, the world, is a self-generation. What kind of pictures do everybody take? Selfies. Who are you most worried about? Yourself. Maybe not us here, but that's the generation we live in. And this, God is meeting people in the culture and flipping it around. Let us consider one another. Because didn't Jesus consider himself? Wasn't he in heaven with God in the Spirit, getting all worship and praise from all the heavenly hosts? But then Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says he came to seek out and to save the lost. Setting aside who he was, he became an infant for us. He considered us. And that word consider, when we're commanded by the Holy Spirit to consider one another, that word consider in the Greek means to meditate or perceive. We're supposed to think about how we can stir up love and good works in other people. And that word stir up actually means provoke. Provoke is not a good word. But the Holy Spirit is the master penman. He knew exactly what he was doing when he used the word provoke, because we're not supposed to provoke people, right? That means like you're ticking people off. You're kind of pushing them in a direction they don't want to go. But our flesh doesn't want to consider other people and to stir them up for love and good works. Imagine stoking a fire. Anybody who's gone camping or has a stove, a wood-burning stove, how do you stoke a fire? How do you make that fire erupt in flames? You stick a giant fork in it, you stir things up, and sometimes you get burned, right? That's how you stir up a fire and bring the flames back to life. And that's what we're called to do. We're supposed to provoke people. Yes, maybe you have to stab them with a spiritual fork. Nobody wants to be provoked, but people in the church need to be provoked to stir up love and good works. This doesn't all fall on the pastor either, or the teacher. Once again, the Holy Spirit perfectly used, let us meditate on how we can stir up love and good works in other people. When I say us, that means me and that means us. All of us, every single one of us needs to be drawing near to God, needs to be confident in what God said in his word, because it will never pass away. Not one comma or quotation will ever disappear or change. And let us meditate on how we can encourage our brethren. And we continue with that thought. I'll read verse 24 again. And let us consider or meditate on how we can stir up or provoke love and good works in other people, verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Don't shrink back. The author is saying, not forsaking the assembly, because if you stop meditating on how to encourage everyone around us, you're forsaking the brethren. You're saying, I'm here for myself and I'm not concerned about other people. And if you're not concerned about other people loving and growing, you're not concerned about the Great Commission. So we need to be concerned about seeing other people love. We need to be concerned about other people doing good works. And remember, it's what I said last time, not good works for the cross because we're saved. It's good works from the cross in response to what Jesus did. And you see, the Holy Spirit says, as is the manner of some. Some people do come to church, and they're not here for any other reason than for the checkbox. They never have a relationship with God. They never are confident in his promises, and they're never willing to get to the point in their relationship where they want to see other people grow. It's just, I did this for the week. I made it to church. But those people have a really good chance of never hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's a heavy sentence I just said. But the author, who we know to be the Holy Spirit, is saying, don't shrink back. Don't forsake. Don't abandon. Don't desert. Don't leave behind your brothers and sisters. That's a lot of synonyms that all mean the same thing. As is the manner of some, because some people don't want to become who Jesus wills them to be, a mature believer. They're never, as Hebrews also says, pushing on towards perfection, desiring to become perfect, even though we're not going to. They're never allowing Jesus to do that. But push on. Don't shrink back. Rather, push on. But exhorting one another, the Holy Spirit writes. But exhorting one another. That word exhort in the Greek is parakaleo, which is very close to the exact same word that is the word Holy Spirit in Greek. That word exhort means to build up. If you see somebody lacking in one area, encourage them. Build them up in that area. If you see somebody that the roof of their life is starting to collapse in, then go lift up that roof. In the Old Testament, you remember Moses, they were in a giant battle. And when Moses would lower, he had to hold the staff. God said the whole time, hold the staff above your head and you will have victory. Well, 4 hours into it, he was starting to weaken and his arms were weakening. And Aaron saw him. And Aaron went up and lifted up his arms and he held his arms up and he exhorted him. He built him up and they won the battle. Because it's not about one man. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. Let's build one another up. Let's be there for people. But then there's some key words in here that we might overlook. I'll read it one more time. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So much more as you see the day approaching. The day, that's a definite article. That little word the is just like the word but in the Bible. Sometimes the smallest words are the most powerful. What is the day? The singular day. That's the day when Jesus comes back for his church. What our hope is, tying in that context. I do not necessarily care when you think that's going to happen, but Jesus is coming back for me and you. He went to prepare a place. And he's coming back in the same way that he left, visibly, physically. He's coming back for me and you and everybody that said, Jesus, I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that you are Lord. He's coming back for his church to take us home. That's why people say, here, there, in the air. I'll see you someday, even if I don't see you here, there. But I will see you in heaven because when I die, I'm going to see God. Amen. I'm in agreement with that. The day, the definite article. But why so much more? Why are we supposed to be growing in our drawing near to God? Why are we supposed to be growing in our confidence in God? And most importantly, why are we supposed to be getting our eyes off ourselves and exhorting other people the more and more it gets closer to that day? Where right now, in 3 seconds, I'm closer to that day coming for Jesus coming back to his church. Why do I need to be growing and stirring up love in other people? Timothy talks about it. You should, and I'll read this passage to you. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasures rather than God. My goodness, does that sound like the outside world right now? So as the world is increasing in their selfishness, we are supposed to be growing much the more in exhorting other people. When you fall in love with a woman as a male, and you go and you're like, it's time to marry her, and you go out and you go find a rock that you want to put on her finger, you find that diamond or that ruby or whatever it is, or a gold ring, what does the jeweler immediately do? He takes it out, he polishes it up, and he puts it on black felt. Why does he do that? Because there's a stark, drastic contrast to that diamond taking in all light and being beautiful and shining up against the dark background. And as this world gets worse and worse and worse, and people become slanders of other and have no self-control and cruel and they betray their friends, what are they supposed to see the church doing? The same thing? Splitting up? Doing church splits and being the same way and becoming boastful and prideful? No, they're supposed to see their jeweler, their master craftsman, polishing them up and having this stark contrast to the rest of the world. As the world progresses to hell, we're supposed to be progressing towards heaven. And the world, as they're getting worse, they should see us becoming more different. That was a really bad grammar, more different. But you understand the point. They're supposed to see us up against that dark backdrop. What's different about them? We are not to shrink back at the moral corruption, but push onward as the light of the world. Jesus says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Nobody would light a candle or put a black cloth over a light. No. You know what they're going to do? They're going to put it up on a candle stand so that it casts light onto everything, so that all the people around the candle can benefit from that and see that thing's casting light. The darker the room, the lighter we're supposed to shine. Neither do men light a candle and put it under the bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that are selfish, reckless, puffed up with pride, disobedient, ungrateful, let those men see your light, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So people see your good light. They see your good works. They see you encouraging, exhorting, building up. They see that you've strapped to your chest the hope that the world doesn't get. And they see something different about you because in the morning or at the night, you're spending time with your Savior on your lunch break. You're spending time with the Holy Spirit. You're reading the scriptures. The Word became flesh, and that was Jesus. If you open up your Bible and you read it, you're spending time with your Savior. They see these things. And they may not say it, but they know something's different. I love being in construction because that is a dark, black trade. The filthier you are, the more you fit in. But when you don't show up and cuss, they notice quick. And it's such a dark setting that light shines. But that's everywhere, at a school, at a hospital, wherever you're at. Now, these three stages within these let us commands, it's let us draw near. That's the stage of going to God. Then let us hold fast. That's becoming confident and holding on to what God said. And then let us consider one another. That's desiring to see others, to go to God, become confident in who He is, and exhorting, encouraging, and building up others. What stage are you in? All of them? One of them? I know personally for me, I always fall short in spending time with God. I need to dedicate and become more disciplined with spending time, genuine, good, honest time with my Savior. But holding fast, I don't know why, but I have like an unrealistic, sometimes bad view that I'm going to heaven someday. me and my wife will be talking about, you know, like, man, what if one of us died? I'd be like, praise the Lord, you get to get out of here. Go to heaven now. And she's like, well, but then our kids won't have a mom. God will provide. We'll figure it out. But you get to go be with Jesus. Do it. I have like, it's a very unsympathetic view of the hope that God's coming back. Don't cry for me. I'm in heaven. Let us consider one another. That's a hard one. Because everything in me is saying, everything in my flesh is saying, be boastful, be prideful, worry about yourself. Lie, cheat, steal to get ahead. But the Spirit of God inside me is saying the exact opposite. Focus on others. Reach out to that person who needs you. What stage are you in? Or maybe what stage is God provoking you in today? What stage are we falling short of? Congregationally, as a congregation? Are we drawing near to God as a congregation? Are we holding fast to the promises of congregation? Are we looking and building up everybody else as a congregation? But also personally, like I just said, us individuals as Christians who follow Jesus. I'm going really long. I was told I always have 30 minutes. I'm sorry. Kind of. But that's where I leave you for today. What stage are you in? What stage do you need to grow in? And what stage can you thank God that you've seen progress in? What stage maybe are you not allowing God to poke you with a hot knife whip or a hot fork to stir you up in? What stage has God provoked you in, you've grown in, and now somebody sitting next to you needs to be built up and encouraged in? We've all fallen short in every single one of these, and anybody seeking after the Lord has seen him provoke and help and encourage and give you strength in one of these areas. Once again, I just thank you guys for having me back. I hope I didn't go too hard on you today, because this passage came straight out of my daily devotions, my reading, and I taught it because God showed me a lot through it. And usually those are the most meaningful messages for people to hear, because I'm passionate about it. I want to see you guys grow, and I genuinely love being here with you guys. It's such a blessing to see you guys faithfully coming to hear about Jesus, to grow, to maybe be provoked. The Word of God convicts, exhorts, builds up. It does all these things. So thank you for being encouragement.